Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. If you need a Bible, if you want a Bible, you can raise your hand. Otherwise, you can look at the screen and just follow along with us. First Peter 5, verse 8 through 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering and are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Amen. So Peter reminds us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So spiritual warfare is real, right? Spiritual warfare is real. Last time when I spoke, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a few different spirits that we see in the Bible. Deaf and mute spirit, the lying spirit, spirit of fear, spirit of stupor, right? And we looked at a few other spirits, spirit of confusion, spirit of anger, spirit of lust. And we know that spiritual warfare is real and demonic spirits are real. And sometimes demonic spirits can be so powerful that it affects us physically, right? A spirit can come upon us and oppress us in such a way that, you know, it makes us mute, it makes us deaf. In the scripture we see, we read about this man who had this demon called Legion inside of him, and he was so violent that he had to be chained down. And I told you a few months ago my experience in Cambodia, how we were praying for a sister, one of the leaders of this ministry, and we were prophetically praying over her, and she started swaying her neck, right? I can't really do it. You got to ask Pastor Kenny to do it, okay? He does it really well, just like a snake, right? Just like a snake swaying his neck, her neck. And you could totally see, man, there was something spiritual going on that we didn't understand. And so we had to bring in our inner healing team to really rebuke it. So I told, sometimes it's physical. Oftentimes, though, it's in our mind, right? That's how the spirit attacks us. The spirit comes, he affects our mind. He puts thoughts into our heads and really makes us confused or discouraged or depressed. I saw this happen in my firsthand experience was when I was 21 years old. I was doing my discipleship training school with YWAM. We have a few YWAMers at church. We love YWAM. And YWAM, they do this school called Discipleship Training School. 3 months of training where they learn different things about God, different things about the Bible and how to live as a Christian. And then 3 months they go to a different country to do an outreach. So my DTS was in Switzerland, Lausanne, Switzerland. It was beautiful. It was the first YWAM base, which is why I went there. You know, I just wanted to go to Europe. I'd never been to Europe. I prayed and I felt like God said, okay. I went to Europe 3 months. It was beautiful. And then for our outreach, we ended up going to India. And we had 13 people in our team going to India. And one of the girls, she was from Ireland. And for whatever reason, she just was so oppressed by the enemy. We could tell, even during the lecture phase, we could tell that she just struggled a lot with negative thoughts, and she would isolate herself. She would often feel rejected, and she often felt like she wasn't good enough. And, you know, could it be natural? Could it be just maybe she had a difficult childhood? Yes, but I think it was also spiritual, and it became more apparent as we went to India. As we went to India, it just grew and grew and grew, and she would isolate herself, and she would just get depressed. She would cry. She would just be unhappy. She would be unwilling to participate with what was going on. And then it began to get worse and worse. And about the first or second week that we were in India, you know what she did? Crazy. She, I was just a team member, so I don't know exactly the full scope of what happened. But one day, our leader gets the whole team together, except for her. So 12 of us are sitting together, and he pulls out this piece of paper. And on this piece of paper is a letter written by this person in the voice of the devil. Right? And she's writing as if a demon is speaking through her to the team, and she's saying things like, "This is a mistake that you are here. You should not have come here, And if you don't go back right now or within a certain time period, you are going to die. Right? They're just threatening the whole team and saying, if you don't go back right now, something horrible is going to happen to you. You're going to die. And so imagine, we're all young, like 21, 18, 19-year-olds. We're like, what? That's crazy. But we were trained by YWAM for 3 months, so we knew this was just an attack of the enemy. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to intimidate us, right? He wants to put fear in our hearts so that we can't do the things that God's called us to do. So we recognize it. And our leader was very good. He said, hey, this is a letter that she's written, you know, the demon has written through her, but we don't believe this, and we're going to combat this. We're going to fight against it. We're going to pray against it. So we prayed against it, and we went to the room where she was. We prayed for her. We worshiped with her. That was my first time seeing something like that. She was kind of screaming. My memory is a little fuzzy, but all I remember is we were singing these songs. I was playing the guitar, right? I was a worship leader, singing, and we're praying. We're screaming, and then she was screaming. She was screaming like this high-pitched scream. It was crazy, but I didn't feel too afraid because I was with the team. And I wasn't the leader, so I trusted my leader to do what he needed to do. And then eventually, obviously, we didn't leave India. And obviously, nothing happened to us. And we successfully finished our outreach. She had to go back early, back to Switzerland, where we did our program. But the whole team made it safely. But, you know, she's doing well now. I'm not friends with her, but I'm Facebook friends with her. So I can see that she's actually doing really, really well. And you know what's amazing is this is what she writes. When you first go to her page, this is what it says, this quote. She says, I am a little pencil in the hands of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. And she was a writer. Even before we went to India, as we were kind of having our team meeting, she wrote a postcard to each person on the team, prophetically praying and writing encouraging words to the team. So she's the most sweet person that you could meet, and yet what the enemy did was he took the very thing that she's passionate about, which is writing, and writing a love letter from God to the people, and then he twisted it around and used it for his purpose. But now she's doing better, so praise God. But I believe all of this demonic manifestation all started with her mind. In the beginning, it wasn't like that. It was in the beginning, she was just in her mind and in her emotions, she was just feeling so down and so rejected. I just felt like she didn't belong in the team. She felt rejected. She felt like she was small. She felt like she didn't belong. She felt like she couldn't do it. Intense, yeah, self-rejection, self-hatred, pessimism. And so that's how the enemy attacks. Usually, not so much our physical, controlling our physical body, but affecting our emotions and our mind. And I think that's how the religious spirit, which is what we're talking about today's day, part two of the religious spirit, that's how the religious spirit operates. It affects our mind. This was the definition of the religious spirit. If you could look at the screen. The spirit of religion, or the religious spirit, is a demon that seeks to substitute religious activity for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the goal of the religious spirit is to replace, to get us as Christians to replace the Holy Spirit with just doing religious activity. And how does it do that? Primarily through deception. Primarily through deception, the religious spirit, when we come under the influence of the Spirit, it tricks us into thinking that the Christian life is mostly about religious duty, about doing the right things, about performing the right religious rituals. The gospel, instead of being the good news about his salvation and his grace and his love and forgiveness, the gospel becomes good advice. If you do this, you will live. If you perform this, or if you obey this set of rules, you will get close to God and you will have salvation and you would have a good life. The gospel no longer is good news, it's good advice. Instead of relationship with God, it becomes all about duty, performing religious duties, attending church, reading the Bible, praying, singing these songs, confession, you know, taking communion, getting baptized. Instead of understanding the true meaning behind these things, it just becomes external activity. So the Holy Spirit is the one that brings true conviction, right? The Holy Spirit is the one. If today we didn't have the Holy Spirit, none of you would be convicted or moved. The Holy Spirit is the one that moves your heart. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction in your heart, brings transformation in your heart. It leads you to repentance. So imagine if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're just performing religious duties, and it just becomes empty religion. And as you continue to perform these duties well, it just leads you to legalism, pride, critical spirit. You judge other people that are not doing the same things as you. You begin to elevate your own religious tradition above other people because the Holy Spirit is not changing you. The Holy Spirit is not changing you from the inside out. And so you just do these duties and it leads you to legalism, gracelessness, pride. You just become fake, empty shell of what a Christian is supposed to be. The religious spirit deceives us into thinking that we are getting close to God as we do these religious activities, when in fact it's actually stunting us from really growing. The religious spirit deceives us into thinking that we're close to God. I'm doing well because I'm doing this. I'm reading my Bible. I came to church every week. I didn't skip a church. I didn't skip my Bible reading. And you think you're growing closer to God, but actually it's stunting us from really growing because we're missing the main thing, which is relationship with God, connecting with God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to clarify. I'm not saying that a charismatic church is better or more closer to God, less affected by the religious spirit. Okay, I want you to understand. I think any church that is a real church becomes a real church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever their theological view on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and whatnot, whatever denomination, whatever style or tradition they come from, I think every church has a potential to be a true church transformed and affected and influenced by the Holy Spirit. And every church has the potential to be influenced and come under the power of the religious spirit, right? Even a charismatic church that, you know, that seeks to operate in the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can so easily look to our own tradition and think this is the best way, and you have to do things a certain way. You have to sing certain songs, you know, in a certain style with a certain build-up, and then the power of God is going to come. Well, Christina's laughing because she's on the worship team, and that's what we do. Not really. No, that's not. We don't believe that. But sometimes there is some truth to that, where we try to mimic, you know, certain sounds. But if we thought that that was it, if we thought that that's what brought transformation to people, hey, we've fallen under the religious spirit. It's so hot. If we try to understand the religious spirit, I think the best, not the best, but like a very good, helpful picture of the religious spirit can be found in today's media. Basically, how the media portrays the church, I think it's usually a church that has come under the power of a religious spirit. So if you remember Crazy Rich Asians, there's a scene where the mom and a bunch of other ladies are gathered together for Bible study. And they're reading the Bible, they're studying the Word, they're doing a very holy thing, but on the inside, all they want to do is gossip and, bring other people down. And I mean, you could see everything is a show. But that's how the media portrays the church. That's a picture of the religious spirit, where nothing, it's empty religion, it's just activity, it's external, nothing is going on the inside. Or Mr. Bean, because there's a very famous clip where Mr. Bean is at church and they're singing songs and they're doing this, and Mr. Bean is just falling asleep. He's like trying so hard to stay awake. And that's how media portrays the church. It's boring. It's lifeless. There's nothing really going on. Nobody understands why we're doing what we're doing. But it's just ritual. It's tradition. And so you have to sit through it. but it's meaningless. And the last example I could think of was the movie Chocolat. Have you seen that movie? Chocolat with Johnny Depp and Judi Dench is in there. The whole premise is it's a small French town that is very, very religious, operating under the religious spirit. The mayor of the town personifies the religious spirit. And so he's trying to make everybody holy, trying to just very, very strict, very critical, very quick to judge. And into that town moves in this lady with her daughter, no father. So already you're like, whoa, what's going on with this family? And then she opens up a chocolate shop right at the beginning of Lent season. And so the mayor is furious. The mayor is like, this is Lent season. We're supposed to deny ourselves, right? Abstain from all pleasure. Anything that will give us joy, we need to remove. And she's opening up a chocolate shop. And so he makes it his mission in the movie to bring her down. To bring her down. And, you know, in a sad way, she represents, she is the Christ figure in the movie who offers grace and love. Whereas the mayor, the one that's supposed to be godly, is quick to judge, so critical, no grace. Just if you mess up, you're gone. Whereas she will receive anyone that comes her way, and she will, chocolate, she gives free chocolate. I think that chocolate represents grace. She gives free chocolate to people, welcomes everybody into her shop. And then what you see throughout the movie is true transformation begins to happen in the chocolate shop. Whereas with the mayor, it's just outward, external. And that's the picture of the church. It's sadly, it's so sad. I mean, I love the movie, but I also get a little mad because they, I mean, she's supposed to represent Christ, the grace, but she's also living in sin and doing all sorts of things that you probably shouldn't be doing. But that's how the media portrays it. And the church that's supposed to be doing the right thing is so judgmental and critical and harsh. So I think, you know what that shows us is the religious spirit is really, really at work. Right? If it wasn't at work in the church today, why would the media portray the church in this way? There is truth to how the media is portraying the church, right? So the religious spirit is at work, and it's not just those movies, those people we see in the movies that operate under the power of the, or the influence of the religious spirit. I think it's all of us. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at seven signs that you may be under the power of the religious spirit. Seven sounds like a big number, but I'm being good to you because Pastor Sam's message had 8 signs, and the book that I read had 25 signs that you are under the religious. I actually considered doing all 25, and then I thought that would probably take too long, and it'll be too boring. And I didn't. Good thing I didn't, because it's so hot, you'll probably all fall asleep. So I want to point us to 7 signs that may indicate that you have come under the influence of the religious spirit. It's not definitive, meaning if you can identify or relate to one of these signs, it doesn't mean automatically, oh, you are operating under the power of the religious spirit. But it may be a sign, right? It may be that you have some influence of the religious spirit in your life. So something to think about. So in this time, I want you to ask yourself, okay, right now, just say, hey, good looking to yourself. Good looking, this is a long, you don't have to really say it, but just agree with me. Is it possible that I have come under the influence of the religious spirit? Ask yourself that. Is it possible that I have come under the power of the religious spirit? Second, I want you to ask God. Ask the Father and say, God, show me to what degree any of these traits apply in my own life. Show me to what degree any of these traits apply in my own life. And I want to say this. I'm not targeting anyone as I read off these signs. But at the same time, I'm targeting everyone. Right? Because we all fall under the religious spirit from time to time. And so we just want to put our guard up against that. And I think we want to expose the work of the religious spirit so that we can break its work in our church. Amen? Okay, number one, inability or unwillingness to receive a rebuke or a correction. I like that word, unwillingness. You're not just unable to receive a rebuke or a correction or an advice from somebody. You're unwilling to take it. You're saying, who do you think you are to bring this correction to my life? You little punk, you know? You know, this is on point if the rebuke or the correction comes from someone that you think is below you. If you think that that person, for whatever reason, is less than you in some way, that person is less spiritual than me, that person is less experienced than me, that person is less godly than I am. Who does he think he is to bring this rebuke into my life? I had a time when I should have asked my friend Kenny, but I'm going to share his story anyway. There was a time, this is before my wedding. Before our wedding, I can't even remember. Before our wedding, so there were some complications. I can't remember exactly what was going on, but there were some complications. And I was just sharing with my brother, saying, hey, this and this is not, it's not very smooth. I don't know if you remember. It's some complications. And I was telling him, like, this and this is not going very well. So, you know, could you pray for me? And then you know what he said to me? He said, hey, he wasn't even a rebuke or a correction. It was just a suggestion. He said, hey, you know, have you tithed faithfully to the Lord? Right? And he wasn't accusing me. He was just asking me. You know, like, maybe he felt the Holy Spirit prompt him. Like, have you been tithing? You know what? My first gut reaction, my outside reaction was very good. I said, oh, yeah. You know, I think I have been tithing, and I'll think about it. But on the inside, I was like, who do you think you are, man? Like, what? Why are you questioning my integrity? Of course, I've been tithing faithfully to the Lord. And I just couldn't receive even his suggestion. But praise God, I was able to kind of humble myself later, and I began to think about it, and I realized, actually, I had received all this gifts, financial gifts, or maybe it was like right after the wedding, all this financial gift from the wedding. You know, people give you a lot of money. You know, your wedding pays for itself, right? So people give you a lot of money, and then I realized, oh, I hadn't tithed any of the donations or the gifts that people had given to me. And so I did that. I can't remember what was the thing, but everything became smooth. And I told Kenny, and, you know, I repented in my heart. But you know what that reveals? Your inability or unwillingness to receive a rebuke reveals that you actually think you're better than the person. Right? It's not so much that I thought that Kenny was below me, and then I couldn't receive his rebuke. But what it was revealed to me as I discovered, oh, why am I having a hard time receiving this rebuke? I discovered, oh, it's because I think I'm more spiritual than him. How long has this guy been a Christian? You know, how long has this, you know, this guy, he was a partier, you know, he was before, you know, I've been a Christian all my life. You know, I'm thinking those thoughts, and that just reveals to you, man, what is going on in your heart? What is going on in your heart? So inability or unwillingness to receive a rebuke or a correction, or maybe even a suggestion. And the key, as I learned from Pastor Sam in his sermon on this, is not just the last time, but look back to the last 5 times that this kind of thing has happened to you. And how did you react? Were you able to receive it, or did you have this violent reaction, you know, in your heart, said, man, I don't need this. Who do you think you are, you know? So think about that, number one. Oh, I didn't read the scripture. Sorry, Acts 7:54. Now when they heard this, is it up on the screen? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I'm trying to draw some examples from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, because we believe that they were operating under the power of the religious spirit. And so what happens here is when Stephen is preaching the gospel, and he actually rebukes them. He says, "It's actually you actually put the Messiah to the cross." And when they heard this, instead of repenting, they began to gnash their teeth at him, and they actually stoned him to death. And so, you know, how do you receive a rebuke? Do you stone that person in your heart to death, or do you receive what they're saying to you?
Number two
is comparing ourselves to other people and to other churches. Comparing ourselves to other people and other churches. If you look at the text, Acts 5:17, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy." So that text is when the disciples are really, the apostles, are really ministering and preaching the gospel, and miracles are happening at their hands. The Sadducees and the religious leaders, instead of getting excited that the hand of God is at work, they just become jealous. And I think being jealous, being envious, is a sign that you are comparing. You're comparing yourself to another person. And you know, I think what happens is if you take the Holy Spirit out of your Christian experience, because the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit is not comparing you to your neighbor. The Holy Spirit is not saying, "Hey, look, you are actually better than this person, so good job." That's not what the Holy Spirit is doing, right? The Holy Spirit is, he cares about you. He doesn't care about you in comparison to other people. He wants to know how you are doing. But without the Holy Spirit speaking to us, without getting his opinion and getting his conviction and getting his affirmation, I think all we can do to measure our spirituality is we look at one other people and we say, "Am I better than that person? Oh, I think we're actually better than this person. We're not as good as that person." And either we feel jealous or we feel prideful. You know, we feel jealous or we feel prideful. Yeah, we can stop there. All right, that's simple enough, right? We just need to stop. We need to stop. Whenever, you know, if you feel like, "Man, my theology is the best. SP's theology, we are radical middle, you know? We're not extreme on one side or the other. We are radically correct." We are radically, you know, at the heart of God and who God is. And we can think like that, but that is so prideful. That is so prideful and that is incorrect. I think it's incorrect. If we think that we have perfect theology, right away you have imperfect theology because you got it wrong, right? Nobody has perfect theology here on earth. We're meant to be teachable. We're meant to be humble. And so we need to stay humble. We need to keep, just ask yourself, "Am I comparing myself?" You know, for me, comparing is a big thing. It's much better now. But when I was younger, I used to compare myself, so silly, I used to compare myself to Tim Hughes. Do you guys know who Tim Hughes is? Tim Hughes is a world-famous worship leader who's written like tens of songs, right? Like lots of songs that we sing all the time. And I used to think, "Oh man, I'm such a poor worship leader because I'm not as good as Tim Hughes. What am I doing?" But I used to get down. I used to be like, "Oh," and I used to get jealous, wanting to be like him. And I realized, I shouldn't do that. I'm Nate Chung. I'm not Tim Hughes. And God wants me to do the best job that I can with what I've been given. And so don't compare. Thank the Father for what he is doing in your life. Thank the Father for what he is doing in our church. And then thank the Father for what he is doing in someone else's life and someone else's church. And just celebrate, right? And so that's number two. Number three, graceless criticalness. I know those words sound funny, right? But those are all legit words. I looked it up. Graceless criticalness. That means that's when you're critical and you're just grace. You have no grace for other people. Let's look at the text. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Right, that's the time when Jesus is at the Pharisee's house having a meal, and the woman comes and she begins to wash his feet with her hair, pour perfume on her feet. And then the Pharisee is saying, man, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what sort of this person is. And what is implied is he would know what sort of a person she is, and then he would kick her out. Right? That's implied there. That if he knew, this person, how can she be here in our place doing this thing? This is law over love, right? Remember last time we looked at the characteristics of the religious spirit. Law over love. Law over love. Instead of showing grace and seeing this person from God's perspective, you just focus on how bad this person is. Always seeing what's wrong with others and wanting to fix it. Always just noticing what's wrong with people and then wanting to fix those problems. In this text, if you read Luke 7, 39 and onwards, the main message is that the Pharisee had no idea about God's grace and his forgiveness. Right? The Pharisee had no idea about the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, because he had never experienced it. He had never experienced forgiveness and mercy, and therefore, he didn't know how to show it to other people. He didn't know how to offer mercy and grace to other people. If he knew how much of a sinner he was, and he experienced the grace of God, and he recognized, I am just as bad as this lady, but God has accepted me and embraced me and brought me into his kingdom. You don't operate like that. Then you don't just look at the person and say, how could you receive this person, right? Because if you've received grace, you show grace to other people. This is how Rick Joyner talks about this religious spirit. Rick Joyner says, they see their primary mission as the tearing down of whatever they believe is wrong. Such a person's ministry will result more in division than in lasting works that are bearing fruit for the kingdom. So instead of seeing their primary mission as building people up, they see their primary mission as tearing people down. Tearing people down that are doing things wrong, that are operating in sin. The kingdom of God operates on love and grace and forgiveness. So, just ask yourself, am I critical all the time? I think most of us, this is true of me, I'm not critical face-to-face with you. I am a very good Asian person, very typical, avoiding confrontation at all cost. But my criticism comes out in the private, behind closed doors, behind that person's back. Actually, I am holy enough not even to mention criticism to other people. I don't want to be critical. I know that I shouldn't be critical, so I don't talk about it very often. But in my heart, I still am critical. I look at that person and I think, man, how can he or she be a member of SP and be doing this? Or how can that person call themselves a leader or doing this? So are you critical? Matthew 7, 3-5, Jesus says this, right? Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I want you to hear this. So in SP, under the teaching of Pastor Sam, we understand judging someone is not necessarily anti-Christian, right? We understand that we're meant to, Christian leaders are meant to judge how people are doing and offer correction. And you as brother and sister to one another, you can judge and you can be the Nathan in that person's life, right? Editing their lives, speaking truth and saying, hey, I don't think you should be doing this. I don't think you should be doing that. But the whole point is, if you're going to do that, you better make sure that you don't have a log in your own eye. If you're going to focus on someone else's speck in that person's eye, you better make sure you get rid of the log, right? So we understand that. We understand that as a church, and we try to practice it as a church. But here's the thing. If you want to take the speck out of someone's eye, how do you do it? How do you take a speck out of someone's eye? You do it very carefully. You do it very, very gently. You do it very, very carefully, because otherwise you will ruin that person's eye. It actually happened to my mom and dad. My dad had a speck in his eye. And you know what my mom did in her love and gentleness and care? Because she knew her finger was too rough, too harsh for my dad's eye. So, oh my gosh. So she used her tongue. So gross, but it worked. So she used her tongue gently, very carefully, to take the speck out of my dad's eye. That's what I mean. If you want to take a speck out of someone's eye, you do it gently. You're not just graceless and you criticize and you tear that person down. PSAM always says it takes any jackass, that's a bad word, any idiot can tear a barn down, but it takes a master craftsman to build a church. Right? Anyone can tear somebody down. Anyone can ruin someone's eye by just trying to take the speck out of that person's eye. But that's not how the kingdom of God operates. So, graceless criticalness. Number four, craving people's recognition. Craving people's recognition. Matthew 23, verse 6 through 7. Hey, thank you so much, Pastor Kenny and Jackie, for doing that. Or Tim, thank you, thank you. It actually feels much better. Matthew 23, verse 6 through 7. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they love being called rabbi by men. They love being called rabbi by men. Again, without the voice of the Holy Spirit in your Christian walk and the Father affirming you, speaking identity to you, speaking his opinion over you, what you do, you turn to man's opinion of you to try and see, am I doing okay? Am I doing okay? And you start to crave man's opinion, man's recognition, human praise. This manifests itself, one, in a desire for position or a desire for title. I mean, I don't think it's that bad in our church. But we can see this a lot in Korean churches. I know not all of you are Korean, but if you're Korean, you can probably identify. And as I explain, I don't know, you can tell me if it happens in other cultures as well. But in Korean churches, being appointed a leader is such a big deal. And what happens? How does a person become a deacon or an elder in a Korean church? Basically, if you've been at the church long enough, the church will save your face. Like the goal is, let's appease this person. He's been here for 10 years. Let's save his face. And so we will just elevate that person. It doesn't matter that they're not tithing. It doesn't matter that their family is jacked up and they're not even really a Christian. You know, they're not following Christ. They just raise them up. They're like, oh, you've been here 10 years. Wow. Thank you so much for being a church member for 10 years, and now you're a deacon. And then, thank you so much for being a deacon for 5 years. Now, you're an elder. And some churches, Korean churches, they vote. They vote to be an elder. And it's happened, I've heard of a church where it happened at a church, and a certain number of people were nominated to be voted as elders. And then the church had a vote to say, okay, who's going to be an elder? And some people got voted in, some people got voted out. And the people that got voted out went to the pastor and said, if you don't make us elders, we're going to leave. And what did the church do? The pastor said, okay, let's do another election. And then they did something where on the paper you couldn't actually indicate no. So then everybody had to be voted in to be an elder. And it's just, that's just the religious spirit working in the church, you know? And you know what we love about Pastor Sam is if anybody went to Pastor Sam and he said, if you don't make me a house church leader, if you don't make me a board member, I'm going to leave. He would say, sayonara, right? He would say, good riddance. Get out of here. We don't want you in this church. And so that's why, I mean, we appreciate Pastor Sam because he is not a religious person. He doesn't hold on to these empty religious rituals, external only. Right? And he would call out this kind of behavior. And so desiring for a title, desiring for a position. Wanting to be a leader is actually a good thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if any man aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. Anyone that desires to be an overseer or a deacon, that's a noble task. But the key is why? Why do you want to be a leader? Why do you want to be a board member? Why do you want to be a house church leader? Why do you want this position or this title or whatever in this church? Why do you want to be a deacon? The first leaders in Acts chapter 6, that's the first time leaders are appointed in the church in Acts chapter 6. And the seven that are appointed, you know what they're appointed to do? To clean tables, to serve the meals, to make sure that everybody got their portion of the meal during mealtime. I mean, their job was to serve people. Their job was to serve. It's a humble position. Their leadership is not to, you know what I mean, not for prestige, not for some recognition, but so that they can serve. They can make sure the church is effective and functioning properly. I think another way this operates is, or this manifests, is you want to be recognized for your spirituality. You want to be recognized for your spirituality. So Pastor Sam had a story I want to share with you. When he was a young pastor, first became a pastor, Pastor Sam was a passionate man, right? So he would pray. And he would go to church. He said he would go to church like late night, and then he would pray all night in the church. What a man of God, right? He's praying and praying and praying. And he would just be in a room, in the youth room maybe, just praying. And then as he's praying, these Korean, you know, elderly women will come to open up the church for morning prayer. And Pastor Sam says, as he was praying, he's got his eyes closed. It's just him and the Lord. He's having a great time. And then he heard these people coming into the church. You know what he discovered about himself is he started to pray louder. He started to speak in tongues and declare and pray louder. And then he asked himself, well, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? And he recognized, oh, I want to be noticed. I want these women to see me as this spiritual pastor, the man of God, praying and doing these things. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 6, right? He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give, do it in secret. Because it's such a common struggle for so many people. We want to be recognized. We want people to notice us when we do something. But when we do that, we actually lose the actual reward, which is connecting with God. Okay, just three more. Number five, living a double life. Living a double life. Matthew 23, 27 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is empty religion, right? This is just you're on the outside, you're doing one thing. You're trying to live a certain way. You're trying to act a certain way. But on the inside, nothing has happened. Your spiritual practice, your spiritual disciplines hasn't changed you, has done nothing to change you on the inside. So there is no genuine humility. There is no genuine seeking for the Holy Spirit. This is the ladies in Crazy Rich Asians, right? The ladies that go together for Bible study. They're perfectly dressed. They look holy. They have their nice Bibles and they do all the right things. On the outside, they appear to be so holy. They appear to be doing all the right things, but on the inside, there is nothing going on. The Word of God is not changing them. They're not opening up the Word of God to learn about God and to humble themselves. They're just doing it for show. They're just doing it for show. It's all about the outside. P-Sam asks this question from time to time, and that has, it's always spoken to me very strongly. He says, do you want the appearance of wholeness, or do you want actual wholeness? Do you want to appear whole, or do you actually want to be whole? And so often in the church, we just want the appearance of wholeness. And so we hide, and we pretend, and we do all the things right, and we do all the things that we're supposed to do because we want to appear like everything is okay. What we should actually want, if we really truly desired wholeness, then we would be real. We would be vulnerable, and we would say, actually, we would confess, and we would say, actually, I'm not doing very well. I don't even know why I'm doing this thing that I'm doing. I don't want to do this. I'm struggling, and this is happening. You would become real. You would become vulnerable. And then you can actually walk in wholeness, because hopefully through that true transformation occurs and you're not just a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, ugly on the inside, but you are, I don't know, a clean tomb. No, the inside is also clean. That doesn't work. That illustration doesn't work. But you know what I mean. You're a cup that is clean on the outside and the inside. Right? Well, your outside is clean because you've genuinely been transformed, but the inside matches your outside. So living a double life, I think, is a sign that you are under the influence of the religious spirit. You're just focusing on the external, but ignoring the internal. Number six, mechanical spiritual life. Mechanical spiritual life. Matthew 15, verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Mechanical spiritual life. This is when you find yourself getting excited as you draw near the end of your one-year Bible reading plan, right? You have to read, I have to read from 1 Kings, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, and Proverb. And as I finish my Old Testament and New Testament and turn to Psalms, I get a little excited because Psalm and Proverbs is very short. Proverbs is literally one or two verses in my reading plan. And so I go, oh, I'm almost done. When you feel that way, maybe your spiritual life has become mechanical. It's just become duty. You've lost the heart behind it. Or when you, as you draw near the end of your prayer time, whatever you do, maybe you have a prayer list or you try to pray 20 minutes a day. And as you look at the time, you're like, okay, it's almost done. Yes. What am I going to do? You feel a sense of relief as you're like, oh, finally, I've done my religious duty. I mean, you wouldn't say it, but if you feel that sense of relief or that sense of like, ah, I'm done, maybe your spiritual life has become mechanical and you need to go before God. You need to check your heart. You need to ask yourself, well, what's going on with me? It's just duty. You know what is a duty for me? Not something that I do very, very cheerfully, but sometimes it's just a duty. Not all the time, okay? So don't think of me as a really bad person. But sometimes this happens. Playing with my three-year-old son, Joel, is a duty sometimes, right? Sometimes he's so cute. He's so cute. He comes to me and he says, Appa, do you want to play with me? Sometimes if I'm home and he's home, he'll just come, Appa, do you want to play with me? And sometimes yes, I do. I want to play with you. I want to spend time with you. Other times, in my heart, I'm like, not really, but I guess I have to. And so he would give me his cars, and he would pretend to go to a certain shop and buy pizza and do this. And like, it's cute. It's cute. But sometimes it's just a drag. And if you're a parent, don't lie, okay? I know that for you too, that sometimes playing with your kids is a drag and it's a duty. And you don't always look forward to playing make-believe and, you know, whatever, with cars and dolls and stuff. But sometimes it's a duty, and sometimes I'm doing it, but my heart is not in it. So I'm just lying down, and I'm doing this with the car. And I say, oh, yeah, Joel, okay, let's go. And then he would say, oh, where should we go? I say, we should just go to sleep. So sometimes it's a duty. My heart is not in it. But, you know, what would help? So I'm doing it, my heart is not in it, but what would help is if I go back to the question, why is it important for me to play with my son? And then you look back, if you're at the retreat, remember the jar of marbles? and how our time with them is so short. And I was talking to Kenny the other day, and just looking at a photo, I think, of his children, and just seeing, man, how fast they grow up. And the realization that Joel will never be three ever again. Right? Very soon, he's not going to come to me, and he's not going to say, "Appa, can you play with me?" Very soon, he's going to say, he's not going to talk to me. Just going to be like, "I don't know, I don't care. I'm just going to be on my phone or my whatever, doing something that he wants to do." Very soon, I'm going to lose this time. So when I think about that, it brings me to a place where I understand, man, this is so important that I cherish and treasure these moments with him, and I fully become present with him as I do these things. And so, same thing, right, with your spiritual life, your spiritual disciplines, you're reading your Bible, you're praying. Why is it important? Do you know why it's important for you to pray and it's important for you to read the Bible? Do you know why you need to come to house church? And do you know why we should be singing? I think it's very important. You need to ask these questions. Why do we lift our hands in worship? Why? Why do you do it? I'll tell you why I do it. Sometimes when I open up my hands, it's just a gesture. I'm just saying to God, like, "God, I'm opening my heart to you. I want to be close to you." Sometimes when I lift my hands like this, it's just a physical gesture to try and help me focus. Sometimes I'm just distracted, and I'm like, thinking about thoughts, "Do this," and that helps me to kind of say, "God, I'm looking at you. My hands, my focus is on you." Or like, "I want to draw closer to you." Pastor Sam taught us that in the Hebrew culture, the hands represent your heart, right? So you're drawing near to God. Maybe you're reaching forward to God. But if it's just like, "I don't know, but I love this song." Why? Why are you lifting your hands? What does that mean to you? Why are you doing what you're doing? So I think that's important for us to ask that, to make sure that our spiritual life is not mechanical. Why am I praying? Why am I fasting? Why am I doing this and that? To have a valid reason for that. When is the last time you felt a real love for God? When is the last time your heart was stirred and your spirit was tender before God? When's the last time, and you're doing your quiet time and you're having prayer time, you're reading the Bible, and you feel your heart burning because the Spirit of God comes to you and it just moves you? And if you can't recall a time for a long time, you just feel like you've been, for a long time, you haven't had that, maybe you're under the influence of the religious spirit and your spiritual life just has become mechanical, just duty, just external. Lastly, number seven, empty emotionalism. Empty emotionalism. I don't have a text for this one, but I was thinking of 1 Kings chapter 18, where the prophets of Baal, they come to their God, and in their worship or in their prayer to Baal, they just have this hysteria, you know? They just try to do this thing. They cut themselves. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're praying, because they think that's how they're going to get God's attention. And not to that degree, but sometimes even in the church, we feel like we have to have some kind of an emotional kind of outburst, and that's the only time where we are really connecting with God and we're really spiritual. You know, the Rick Joyner again points out, religious spirit is either vehemently opposed to emotional responses, so they're all about doing it the right theology, doing it the right way, and not be so emotional, don't be so crazy. Or the religious spirit tricks us into thinking that the emotional response is the Christian life. And so that's all you're seeking for, that's all you're going after. And if you're not crying, or if somebody that you're praying for is not crying, you wonder what's going on, and you try to manufacture certain emotions, you try to manufacture certain, I don't know, condition, so people will respond in a certain emotional way. You know, again, Korean church, but maybe it happens in other churches. In a youth camp, I've known a person who would, because everybody else around her is crying, youth group camp, and she's not crying. And so what she would do is she would think about her parents dying so that she would cry. Because everybody else is crying and you think, oh, I'm not crying. I'm not spiritual. I'm not connecting with God. I'm not, you know, I'm not, you know, my relationship with God is bad. And so you just try to get yourself to cry. And that's extreme but empty emotionalism. And sometimes I think that could happen in our church as well. Maybe not to that degree, obviously, but when you try to manufacture a certain emotion, or if you don't have that emotion, you go to retreat and you have a nice time with God, but you don't have any outbursts or something, and you think, oh, I'm far away from God, or you know, I'm just not close to God, or I'm not doing very well. Maybe, but it may not be so. You know, emotionalism is not what we're going after. Okay, so if I could have the worship team back up, please. Let me just read it out one more time. Inability or unwillingness to receive correction or rebuke. Comparing ourselves to other people and other churches. Graceless criticalness. Craving people's recognition. Living a double life, mechanical spiritual life, empty emotionalism. So let's pray. Father, to what degree do these traits apply to my own life? I want you to just pray on your own and ask God, God, is there, you know, am I operating in any of these signs? Could I be under the influence, power of the religious spirit? Let's just pray. And then let's just repent, you know. I'll pray, you just agree with me. Father, I repent for making agreements with the religious spirit in my heart and in my mind. Sometimes thinking that my religious duty, doing my religious duty is enough. Sometimes just practicing empty religious exercises, God. Sometimes comparing myself, looking to the outside, living a double life, God. I just want to come in repentance for agreeing and opening my heart to the religious spirit. And pray for your forgiveness. I pray for your cleansing. And I pray for your just transformation in my heart, in our hearts, God. So that, you know, we as a church, that we wouldn't just be a religious church, God. That we wouldn't be a church that the media portrays. But God, that we would have true joy and true relationship with you, that we would be vibrant, God, and we would live the things that we say. Ay, Hananim, have mercy on us, God. We need you. We need you. We need you. Next week, Pastor Sam is going to speak on the antidote. So please come out to that. Make sure you come out to that so that we can learn how to combat the religious spirit in our lives, so that we don't fall under the power of the religious spirit. You know, I think the biggest thing is we lose our passion for God. This Christian thing just becomes duty, you know, just becomes lifeless. And we lose our witness to the world because of that. So let's just pray. Jung's going to lead us in a song. I want to sing this song and then we'll go into communion together.
I know you, Lord, like I know. box you in, but I'm laying down. I want to know you, Lord. I used to think that I could box you in, but I'm laying down. I want to know you, Lord. So I'm laying
today. We have the privilege of having communion, which is good because this is a religious practice activity that we do. And so we get to make sure that we do this with that our heart is not far from it. You know, that we actually think about the meaning of this time and we engage our heart. And we take this time seriously, not just an external thing that we do, but connecting our heart to it. So let me read, if the ushers can come forward, please. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 30. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." So obviously, the way we do communion now is so different from when Paul wrote this. But the idea is the same, that we do it in remembrance of what Christ has done. Right? That his body was broken for us on the cross. His blood was shed for us on the cross. And what that means for us and all that it represents, his grace and his kindness, his love, his goodness, his willingness to sacrifice himself. And if these things don't move you, I think you go to God. We're not being fake as you take communion, if these things don't move you. But if you go to God and say, "God, I'm not moved. What's going on? How come the grace of God, the forgiveness of God doesn't move me? God, why is my heart cold? Why is my heart not tender as I think about, as I remember the cross of Jesus Christ?" And I think that's being real. That's saying, "God, I don't care about my appearance of looking whole by taking the communion with a solemn look on my face, but this is saying, God, I want to be whole. I want to be whole. I want to be real before you." So, can I invite you just to do that? Can't remember. Do we just do it now? Oh, I come down and I open it. Yes, thank you. We're going to take the communion elements, or the ushers are going to hand it out, and then you can just hold on to it, and we'll take it together. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. So if June can lead us in that song, let's just worship, and let's... let's just go. Let's just be real before him.
Lord, I've been told to be ashamed. Lord, I've been told I don't measure up. Lord, I've been told I'm not good enough. But you're here with me. And you find me in the dark. no amount of untruth can separate. I reach out.
Let's pray together. Anonym, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, God, for... this time that we get to do communion together. Breaking the wafer and drinking the juice, God, remembering Christ's body that was broken for us, the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross, God, and thanking you. We want to come in repentance, God. We want to be quick to repent, Lord, of the ways that we just forget you all the time, and we are so self-absorbed and self-focused and selfish in our life, God. And also want to repent of just being fake sometimes, God. Sometimes we just don't, we're so comfortable doing church, God, and we don't always connect our heart to what we're doing. So we want to come against that today, God. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be moved. I just pray that we would be a church full of people that are just broken and contrite in spirit, and just humble before you, God, and so in awe of your mercy and grace, God, that would be, that we would live out of that place of forgiveness, grace, and mercy, extending that kind of mercy and grace to others, God. So come, Lord, help us, God. We love you. Let's take this together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Pray. Hey, let's stand. I'll just pray the benediction for you, but if you could stand and just receive the benediction. Father God, thank you so much for this time. We love you in this place. God, that's our song. That's confession of our hearts, God. We want to know you. We don't want to just have religion, God. We want to have relationship, God. We want to know you. And if we have to lay down some of these things, Lord, some of the ways that we've been doing things, God, help us to do that so that we can really go back to knowing you and having a relationship with you that is real, that is genuine. And I just come against the religious spirit in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I come against the religious spirit that is at work in our church, and I rebuke it in the name of Jesus. God, as pastor of this church, we say no to that. I say no to that in the name of Jesus. And we as a church, as children of God that are meant to be living in a vibrant, passionate relationship with our Father, we say no to this in the name of Jesus. And God, help us to be quick to recognize when we're operating under the power of the religious spirit, God. And help us to be humble. Help us to be quick to repent and come out of it, God. And just do an amazing thing in our church, God. We love you. I pray for your protection, too. Once again, I want to pray against any backlash of the enemy. God, I forbid any attack of the enemy from coming over anyone here, any of our families, our children, our work. Anything that pertains to us, I pray for your protection. I pray for the blood of Jesus to cover our church, God, as we talk about spiritual warfare. Thank you, God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. If you want to come and receive prayer from the Well Ministry, please feel free to do so.